In February 2020, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus was on the theme, Contending for the Faith, Seven Critical Contemporary Doctrinal Challenges, a Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Response. On this episode of the podcast, we share Fred Sanders' opening message of the conference, The Doctrine of God, the Trinity, and Classical Theism. Fred serves as Professor and Associate Dean of Torrey Honors, Biola University, La Mirada, California.
All right. Well, it's really good to be here. I'm glad to be here and so glad that my own denomination, the EFCA, is setting aside this precious time for a theology conference. And in particular, giving attention tonight to the doctrine of God. So when I say thank you for caring, I don't just mean to congratulate you for caring about theology or for being zealous for the knowledge of God, because that kind of concern should be so obviously the highest priority for the Christian ministry and the life of the church that it would be sort of a backhanded compliment if I were to praise you for that. But I do want to thank you for caring enough to invite academic theologians like myself and the other speakers here to come and teach on these matters. And on the other hand, thank you for not leaving these matters only in the hands of professional theologians, but for taking them into your own hands. Because just between us, among friends here, theology is just too good to leave only to the theologians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about the entire scope of gospel ministry when he says that when we speak the Christian message, we speak as from God, before the face of God, in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:17. As is so often the case with Paul, every prepositional phrase matters here. We aren't speaking about God on our own initiative or with our own message, but we are speaking from God. We aren't speaking about God behind his back, but right in front of him, in his face, in his presence, before the face of God. And we aren't speaking of God in the abstract, but we are speaking of him as he's known in the gospel, in Christ. From God, before the face of God, in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:17. Speaking about God is serious business. And it's also our delight. Because among other things, theology is just too fun to leave only to the professional theologians. So, our topic tonight is the doctrine of God, the foundation of all Christian doctrine. I'll be speaking about the Trinity and about what has come to be called classical theism. It's kind of a new term that was invented sometime in the 70s. Not my favorite term, but you have to communicate with the way words are being used right now, and it's what people tend to call this cluster of doctrines. Obviously, I won't be covering everything. It's the Trinity and the classical doctrine of God. But what I do want to address is exactly that set of issues that arise when we think of the Trinity and the classical doctrine of God together, simultaneously. The doctrine of the Trinity confesses that the one God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the term classical theism points to God in his aseity, simplicity, immutability, and impassibility. We confess both, and it's fundamental that we do so. And because it's so fundamental, I'm going to cover this topic in a series of lessons on fundamental things. And I've organized the material according to some subjects we might expect to cover in school. Geography and history, the alphabet, and math. That was my idea of a motivational hook for the message, so it's all downhill from here, and let's get into it, all right? I did catch myself one time commending the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity by saying, people, it's the grammar of the Christian faith. And then I thought, who gets excited about grammar? I mean, there are some people do, but it's not a big audience that's like, grammar, I thought we were doing theology. Let me get my notepad out. Okay. All right, so let's start with the geography and history. I want to talk about God in the gospel. The EFCA's statement of faith begins with a strong confession about God. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. Now, that brief statement contains a lot. The elements of classical theism, I think, are there in phrases like holy and infinitely perfect, as well as having limitless knowledge and sovereign power. And the strong name of the Trinity is there in both the biblical language, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from Matthew 28, and in the extremely helpful traditional language, one God in three persons, as well as the interpretive guarantees, eternally existing and equally divine. Bravo. But it's also characteristic of the EFCA's statement of faith that it is resolutely oriented toward the gospel, not just in subsequent points, like the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the response of faith, but all the way through. Every point of the statement of faith includes a tilt toward, and usually, where possible, a reference to the gospel of salvation. So right here in the Doctrine of God, the first article, we already find the confession of God's purposes of salvation. God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. Now, this is exactly right. The good news of salvation suffuses the entire Christian confession of faith, so that even what we say about God is already about salvation in some way, because it's a Christian confession. And I think the reason for this is obvious. We start our theological journey with salvation. That is, the growth of the mind of faith as it experiences salvation begins with, I don't know much about this, but I once was blind and now can see, right? I was lost and now I'm found. You can confess the salvation that has happened to you, and then you can think outward from that to the question of, if someone brought about this salvation in my life, who must they be? And you reflect on that, and you're doing a little bit of Christology, and you think, well then, if Jesus is both divine and human, if in order to reconcile me with God, he must be God, because personal forgiveness is not something you can delegate, right? You can't send an angel or a prophet to work out that personal salvation. If that's the case, then who must God be? And so you can see how it begins with an awareness of faith, works its way out to the identity of the Savior, and then informs the doctrine of God as it works its way out. Now, that's beautiful, and I've compared it before to sort of dropping a pebble of salvation in the, I don't know, ocean of contemplation. And just go with that. You know, the ripples spread outward, and you find yourself thinking bigger and bigger things. And if you're anywhere near a seminary or sort of structured instruction in these matters, you realize, I began with soteriology, but then went to Christology, and then I did the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's how that works. I'm excited about that experience rippling outward. But then if you turn around and look back, once you've reached the doctrine of God, having begun with faith-seeking understanding and the experience of salvation, you realize something very important. That all-important starting point that got things going for you is tiny. It's really tiny compared to where you've ended up in the doctrine of God himself. In our teaching and preaching, we're not always talking about the doctrine of God. In fact, there are good reasons to spend most of our time focusing on the cross or salvation or the realities of faithful discipleship. Like, don't quote that out of context or anything, but we can't always be talking about the Trinity all the time. Even I can't always be talking about the Trinity all the time. In pastoral work and discipleship work, it's got to be about salvation and the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit and the other realities of the Christian life. But this is where I want to talk about the geography lesson. On the map that relates my salvation to the being of God, the two territories are just not the same size. On an accurate map, the point indicating my experience of the gospel, that crucial little dot saying you are here that lets me get oriented on the map, by which I can locate myself in the total map, it is in fact vanishingly small. It's a point so small it's almost an actual geometric point, you know, like no actual mass. It's so tiny. I mean, I love that little dot, and I'll tell you all about it. You know, this is my story, this is my song, and it makes all the difference in the world to me. But on the total map that actually represents things, it is tiny. And then once you notice that, you're tempted to say, God is everything, and I am nothing. Which is a righteous temptation and not literally true, right? By God's great grace, you are not nothing. You're tiny, but you're not nothing. Yeah? Yeah? But I never correct anyone when they're in the middle of saying God is everything and I'm nothing. I'm thinking, that is probably closer to the truth than the other thing you were going to say, so go with that. I totally understand that instinct. I think you may have just glimpsed the map, and that's a good thing to do. So here's the point. If I draw a map for you with one section labeled God and another section labeled the gospel, and then I represent them as the same size, I need to write underneath that map in bold letters, not to scale, right? Because God is bigger, better, greater, grander, and more infinitely perfect and fully actualized than anything else or than everything else put together. As a teacher, I draw little symbols of God on the whiteboard all the time. Like, here's a stick figure representing humanity. Here's a triangle representing God. But every single time I draw it, I'm telling the truth about the relationship between these two things I'm pointing to and absolutely lying about the scale. If I drew a stick figure or a planet of human salvation and then tried to draw a triangle God in relation to it at the right size in scale, the world itself would not contain the whiteboards that I would need. And by the time I had drawn it, you wouldn't be able to see the stick figure I had started with. So I draw a biggish triangle and then mumble, "Not to scale," under my breath. And then I keep explaining the relationship, because you got to start somewhere if you want to get this stuff across. And sometimes I'll just stop class and we'll look at the triangle and say, "Look, everybody, the Trinity. Let us now list the 50 ways in which I did not just draw the Trinity," because that's important. Just put some lines on the board to get us thinking. But among other things, it's not to scale. Also, God's not a triangle. Right? Again, don't take that one out of context, but among friends. Yeah. How much greater is God than everything else? Infinitely greater. For legitimate and understandable reasons, we all operate with a kind of a mental map that lets us find ourselves in relation to God, and that's good. But you've got to keep in the back of your mind at all times that the map is not to scale. Take a moment to imagine, if you represent human salvation as a small circle, how big the circle representing God would have to be in order to be to scale. You can't do it. You can't even close your eyes and frame for yourself a mental map of the right geography. It's sort of like all illustrations of the solar system. Unless they're little shiny dots at great distances from each other, they are not scale representations of the solar system. Because you just can't draw something that meaningfully lets you look at a planet and see the distances between the planets. It's not built for us to actually interact with visually. We just have to remember how far apart everything is. What I'm describing, though, oh wait, yeah, here we go. Oh, I like that paragraph. Okay. What I'm describing, though, is not a problem. So I'm not setting up a problem here so then I can go on to solve it for you in the second half of the lecture. You don't solve God's greatness like a problem. You learn to live with God's greatness and love it. What I'm describing is a confession of the greatness of God. So praise Him. He is high and lifted up, highly exalted, unsearchable in His ways, and even more so in the depth of His being. He's God, and we're not only talking about His ways with the world, we're talking about what's behind His ways with the world, God Himself. That one so great would condescend to love us and create us and rescue us and redeem us is perpetually astonishing, but absolutely true. When I say God is greater than the gospel, that continues to be true even when God puts Himself in the gospel. Do you see that? When I'm trying to contrast these and say God is greater, I'm well aware that what the gospel is God putting Himself into the message of good news. Even when what the gospel is turns out to be ultimately God giving Himself to us in the Father's gift of the Son and the Holy Spirit, God gives Himself without giving up Himself. He's God for us without ceasing to be God in and for Himself. He's infinitely perfect and perfectly infinite. This God is the one who dwells among us. But this God dwells among us as the high and holy one who is always greater. So our mental map of the territory has to include the interpretive note, not to scale. God is greater. Our statement of faith carefully includes the gospel in what it says about God, but it does not reduce God to the gospel. The geography of faith confesses the always greater perfection of God. Or, putting it in terms of history, God truly takes part in a history. A history in which He makes heaven and earth, brings Israel out of Egypt, tabernacles among us in the person of the incarnate Son, and dwells among us in the Holy Spirit. But God is more than this history He has with us. When we rehearse this story, and as gospel people we do rehearse this story, we have to confess that the main character of this story is not formed and contained by the story He's in, but exceeds it on all sides. We need to remember this precisely because God's story with us is so good, and because in that story, He behaves so characteristically as Himself that we truly know Him as He truly is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But just like we need to write not to scale on our maps, we need to read the story of God with a steady awareness that this God is bigger than the story he's in. This is one of the ways God is unique in being bigger than the story he's in. That's a true story. I'm currently reading an 1,100-page novel about a medieval Norwegian woman named Kristin Lavrans' daughter. Any Sigrid Undset fans in the... Any Norwegians in the house? Anyway. There we go. I'm just a few hundred pages in, but I've read a little bit about where it's going. It starts with her birth. It ends with her death. It's going to take 1,100 pages to get there, so I'm pacing myself. And when it ends, that's all there is. Those 1,100 pages contain her. She, Kristin, comes to be within them. She develops within them. I'm on page 300 right now, and she's got some moral formation I hope she undergoes very soon within the course of this novel. Her life concludes within these 1,100 pages, and if I want to experience more of her, I'm going to have to read it again. And a book about you would run in roughly the same way and would contain you in roughly the same way. But that's not how God is related to the history told in the Bible. I mean, it's really his history, but he stands in a higher relation to it, exceeding it and being sovereign over it in ways that we have no analogy for. I've tried analogies. I've tried to get this right. I don't think any of them work, but I'll give you my favorite non-functional analogy for this. Have you ever watched a really bad movie? And partway into it, you're well aware that it's kind of like, this is not a good movie, but I'm trapped on an airplane, or I'm just going to watch it. Everyone's talking about it. I want to be able to say I've seen it, but wow, is it really terrible? And then one actor comes in and is just from a better movie. Right? And they come on and do one scene and they leave and you think, I want to follow that actor to that movie. It's a very distant analogy, but something like that is going on in the Bible where you think, these characters, they're not necessarily the friend. I mean, I love the patriarchs and prophets and apostles and all that, but they're not who I might have chosen to hang out with. And then this God character is just here like, from another book or something, or a life above the book, there's got to be some way of apprehending who this is that is truly represented in this story. This really is his story, but it's not his story in the same way my story is my story. He is somehow above it. I think actually Jesus in the Gospel of John behaves very similarly to the way that God acts in the whole Bible, right? In a way that's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I just really think Jesus walks into the scenes in the Gospel of John and is speaking at a higher level and sort of answering the questions people should have been asking but weren't in the scene that you were just reading. It's amazing. Well, we could put it in terms of testimony this way. Think of the three steps someone might take in coming to knowledge of God. Step one would be, I'm living my life and I just heard about God and I need to get God into my story. That is a big step right there. That could be a salvation testimony, right? Depending on what they mean by that and what they're intending by it, the recognition that you need to get God into your story is a big deal. And it's also a little weird, right? And a little more spiritual maturity. You have this moment where you break through and say, wait a minute, it's not that my story is big and among the 27 things in it, I just added thing number 28, God. It's that God's story is big and I need to get into God's story. And then there can be this kind of Copernican revolution within the spiritual life where you think, now I've really got a hold of reality by the right end. But there's also a step three where you have to recognize God got into my story, I got into God's story, but God, unlike me, is bigger than his story. The living God above and beyond the story that he truly enters into is God above just this narrative. The heavens of heavens and the story of stories cannot contain God as he is. Nevertheless, God steps down into the story that he shares with us. He is truly in it. But up above the story, God simply is. I am that I am. Well, that is the geography and the history of the subject, the goal of which is to give us some perspective and let us know where we are in space and time as we relate to a God who freely, sovereignly interacts with space and time, but who in himself is above and beyond them. Now, this is fundamental, and it brings us to the ABCs. So part two, the alphabet, the ABCs of divinity. We don't have time to cover the whole alphabet of divinity, but we can make a representative start with the first three letters. So I want to start with A is for aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. A is for aseity. Aseity means that God exists in and of himself, with no dependence on anything outside the divine life to support his being or define his character. Now, as words go, aseity is not a very pretty English word. A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's one of those English words clearly on loan from Latin. And its Latin etymology means from selfness. And that's why we say aseity, because from selfness is even worse. It's the Anglo-Saxon side of the vocabulary. We think like, yeah, that's not the Saxon side of things. Not only is it not a pretty word, it sounds dumb too, but aseity is an ugly word, but at least it sounds smart. Like, ooh, aseity. Now I'm learning something. Aseity's meaning is primarily negative, or rather it's double negative. Is God from something other than himself? No, God is not. He is ase, from self. He has aseity. Richer English words for this divine perfection include absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy. In the EFC Statement of Faith, I think the words that gesture toward aseity are sovereign and infinitely perfect. Classical Christian theology confesses God's aseity on the basis of Scripture, though the appeal to Scripture is a pretty broad one. In Genesis, God made the heavens and the earth, but God needs no origin story, no theogony, as you have with the pagan gods. He simply is. And the narrator of Genesis seems uninterested in the question of where he came from. He just came into the story and made everything. Thus, in Exodus, he unpacks his name when asked as, "I am that I am," a kind of circular answer that puts you right back at God as his own beginning. Anywhere throughout Scripture that God's lack of neediness is presupposed, taught, or confessed, the church fathers and the reformers knew that this lack of need was based on the primal aseity of God. From time to time, theologians have tried to paraphrase God's aseity by calling it by saying that he is self-caused, but this is not a helpful way of talking. I think aseity is better. We are not talking about causation at all, so why bring it up? Introducing the idea suggests that God was there to cause God before God was there to be caused. See? It's confusing. But aseity, and it might be incoherent, but aseity recognizes, I thought that was obvious, but then it occurred to me I should point it out. But aseity recognizes God's limitless perfection as the one who is. So A is for aseity. B is for blessedness. Blessedness is a divine perfection that captures more than aseity, because while aseity is primarily negative, not from another, blessedness is astonishingly positive. In the alphabet of divinity, blessedness is one of the most important of the divine perfections because it sums up all the other divine attributes. That is to say, if you take what it means to be God, all of his goodness and mercy and truth and faithfulness and beauty and steadfastness and patience and wisdom, all of those, and mix in all of those omni attributes too, like omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence, bundle them all up, put them together, and ask what we should call them. When we picture them shining forth from God, we would say that's glory. You know, glory is not some other conceptual way of describing the perfection of God. It's all that godness shining forth. Glory is the shininess of God being God, behaving as God, being seen to be all that he is. But if you bundle them all up, put them together, and think about how God feels to have all of those perfections, to be all of those perfections in their transcendent unity, to be that good and faithful and excellent, that's blessedness. What glory is to the outward shining of God's goodness, of God's godness, blessedness is to the inward possession of God's godness. 1 Timothy talks about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, bringing together the words glory and blessed in the same phrase here. The greatness of God, glorious outwardly, blessedness inwardly. So there it is, the word blessed itself in the theology of the New Testament in 1 Timothy. It's in chapter 1 and chapter 6. This is the more unusual word makarios to refer to God, not eulogitos, which is an act of praising God. But the idea, the concept, the background sense of who and what God is as the glorious and blessed one, that is not just in these two passages in the New Testament, but everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere that God is mentioned. Because every time you see the word God in the Bible, it's referring to this glorious and blessed one that we're talking about. In other words, blessed is the answer to the question, what is it like to be God? It's happiness. It's the ultimate joy. It's more than happiness and joy. It's whatever the real thing is that happiness and joy are just a shadow of. The good news is that God has blessedness, that God is blessed. God is sufficient, all-sufficient, self-sufficient. God is not waiting on something outside of the divine life to make the divine life complete. He has all the perfections of being himself, and he knows he has them, and he likes having them. Yeah? God is blessed. C is for creator. A is for aseity, B is for blessed, C is for creator. The classical Christian doctrine of God recognizes that the distinction between the creator and the creation is a sheer difference, and that God did not create out of pre-existing matter, nor out of himself, but from nothing, ex nihilo, that is, not from anything. Now, scholastically, we can make a distinction. In terms of its material cause, the world is from nothing, or not from anything. In terms of its efficient cause, you'd want to say it's from God. Who made it? God. What did he make it from? Not from anything. I used to give an exam in which I asked the short answer question, if God made everything from nothing, where did he get the nothing? Almost everybody got the answer right, but it was a mess, you know, getting there. It's like, because it treats the word nothing as it signifies something, as if you had a big pile of nothing, you could make stuff. Anyway, yeah, it's primarily a negative term here. Most of what we want to say in theology is affected by or even governed by this distinction between the creator and the creature. God is ase, but the creature is ab alio, from another. And if you think aseity is an ugly word, imagine ab aliety. It is a word, but don't say it. Now, for our ABCs, the only lesson I want to draw from C is for creator is the one that goes with his aseity and blessedness. Because God is absolutely self-sufficient, fully realized in himself, and utterly blessed within the divine life, we cannot look to anything on the side of creation to be the foundation or fruition of his being or blessedness. What I mean is, as creator, God is already perfectly himself prior to and apart from creation. He's not dependent on or codependent with the contingent realities of the world and its history. The world and its history are not necessary in themselves or to God. It might not have been this whole world. We could take a moment, close our eyes, and think the entire world away. There'd still be God. And if it had not been, or if it were not now, God would still be God. Now, you've got to notice the crucial asymmetry here. Creation depends on creator and not vice versa, not in any way. Even as God undertakes creation, and even as God meets us within creation as covenant partner, it is an asymmetrical covenant in which we would not be us without God, but God would be God without us. The relation is not reversible. It's at least lopsided in God's favor. And it's probably even better to confess that the relation between God and creation works differently in the two directions. When the world came into being from non-being, God did not change from non-creator into creator. The change was on the side of the world coming into being. And from our perspective, it was a definitive big deal. Right? One way you can treat the creation to try to get this asymmetry down is when God brought Israel out of Egypt, you could say God changed from being the God who had not brought Israel out of Egypt into being the God who had brought Israel out of Egypt. But to say it clearly and elaborately like that is to make it obvious that the change is all on the Israel and Egypt side and not on the God side. Creation, this is harder to think about, but creation itself is like that. It was a big day in the history of the world when we started. Yeah? It was not the same kind of big day on the God side of things. We're tempted to run it backwards, but it doesn't run backwards like that. The change was on the side of the world coming into being. There may be a paradox here, but the sense that we ought to be able to define God by creation is an indicator that we're wishing for the rationale to work smoothly in both directions, but it doesn't. Without moving, you move all things, Augustine prays to God in the Confessions. And this includes the comprehensive all things that is creation itself. Now, these are the ABCs. Perhaps you notice that A and C are largely negative. God is not from another, aseity. God does not stand in a relation whereby the world defines him, creation. But between A and C was B, the blessedness of God, which is altogether a positive doctrine, pointing us to the perfectly fulfilled life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the endless depths of the divine life. That is the dynamic we need to pay attention to as we turn to some recent questions about the Trinity. God, perfectly fulfilled in himself before he sovereignly brings us into relation to him. I feel like I should mention a couple other divine attributes as we're moving along. I thought I could be satisfied with the ABCs, but I just want to mention one other token attribute to show how this distinction I'm drawing between the Creator and the creation sort of informs and governs all the divine attributes. It's a short thought project about divine omniscience. God knows everything, and that's impressive. If I sit here and think about all the stuff there is to know, and I think about how God knows it all, I can easily become impressed as you kind of mount up all the kinds of knowledge there are, of all the things there are to have knowledge about. It's big and impressive. And then you take a step back from that and say, all I did there was make the biggest heap I could pull together of created things. But the thing about God's omniscience, positively stated, is that it also includes total self-knowledge, which is kind of interesting. In fact, some of the medieval theologians would make the mind-blowing point that God knows all things precisely by knowing himself, which is, that sounds above my pay grade, but I'm going to think about it some more. Here's the thing, though, just with the creator-creation distinction that I talked about and God's blessedness and perfect fulfillment in his own life, you can apply this structure to divine omniscience by saying, well, what's more impressive, the fact that God knows everything about everything in creation or that he knows himself? Oh, that's bigger, isn't it? It's bigger. I can't say a lot of sentences about how God knows everything about himself, but I can say things like, the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. I can say God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And though that probably includes lots of things, when 1 John offers it as a summary statement of the message of Jesus, it certainly means that there is no ignorance in God, but that he has no slippage between who he is and who he thinks he is, which is not something I have any personal experience with, right? But his self-image is accurate, and he's not kidding himself about anything, and that's more impressive and that looms larger. The fact that God has complete self-knowledge is larger than the fact that God has complete knowledge of everything. Yeah? How much larger? Infinitely larger. So you come back to the doctrine of omniscience and say, I will say with the psalmist that God knows everything, and his knowledge pursues me to the ends of the earth and beyond. And I also will keep that in perspective and say, that's the least impressive thing he knows, right? He actually knows something mind-blowingly large. The other thing that I want to say about the divine attributes, I kind of bundled them up in blessedness for you to show you how the logic of that works. But as you list divine perfections, and we could go on with a long list of them, it seems like you're getting further and further apart by enumerating more and more attributes so that they would go into a longer and longer description. But you reach a point where you have to start saying, wait a minute, all of these are just God being these things. It's not like the wisdom of God is a thing out here that you put in your God recipe to stir up a batch of God, right? Everything in God is God. So God is wise with the wisdom which he himself is. And God is good with the goodness which he himself is, and so on for all of the attributes, so that the longer a list you make of amazing divine perfections and attributes, the more you are counting to one. And this is kind of the standard non-controversial form, I think, of the doctrine of divine simplicity, which tends to be like a summary doctrine that people will use to describe how this all goes together. Okay, well, we've done geography and history. To get a sense of perspective, we have done the ABCs, and I got greedy and got a couple more letters beyond that, but turns out there's a lot of I's in the theological ABCs, but immutable, impassable, etc. I want to do a tiny bit of math here now, and I'll do this very carefully because I was an art major, and I married a math major, and she is quick to tell me when I'm talking actual nonsense, you know, like, what? Think about it this way, I'll do some humanities move, right? Reinterpret it this way, and just say, numbers don't reinterpret. Do the math right. So we'll do the math. Numbers don't care if you're recontextualizing them. Numbers are just doing their thing. Okay, so I'll do a little bit of math here. And I think about this in terms of balancing an equation. We'll get to that. The rule we want to work with is something like this. whatever makes God eternally himself, whatever defines his deity, constitutes his godness, or gives him his definitive character, has got to be recognized as being over there, across the boundary that we've glimpsed, in that not-to-scale region of deity. If it makes God God, it's got to be over there, right? That's the place. Lots of things belong over on that side, in the happy land of the Trinity, above all worlds. But the most doctrinally decisive thing that belongs over there is the Trinity, by which I mean the things we confess in the classic Christian doctrine of the triune God are all over there in deity itself. God would not be God if God were not, quote, eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons. This is not one of the things God sovereignly chose to do. This is the one thing God is, the Trinity. So the relation between the Father and the Son, to pick out only one example for contemplation, belongs to the essence of God. To say otherwise is the primal heresy in the early history of Christian theology. Arianism agreed that there was a distinction between God and creation, but considered sonship to be something over here on the creation side. For Christian faith, that is obviously wrong. But to put the same point more positively, if the Father-Son relation lies over there on the side of God, then it is, speaking crudely, built into what it means to be God. To demote the Father-Son relation from that status would be to draw the Trinity part of our confession across the line into the things that God does in history. It's not that he is Father and Son, but he works out a kind of fatherhood and sonship over here, we would be saying. We reject this possibility by confessing that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and we extend that confession in the classic doctrine of the Son's eternal generation. Eternal generation means that the Son is eternally in a personal relation of sonship toward the Father, such that he is always Son of the Father, or has fromness with regard to the Father. In the crucial words of the Nicene Creed that we said together earlier, the Son is God, but not just God. He is God from God. He is light, as God is light, but the Son is light from light. The Father, we might say, is the divine light from which the divine light is, while the Son is the divine light which is from the divine light. The splendor of the glory of God, as Hebrews 1 says. The Nicene Creed finishes this statement by affirming that he is true God, but the Son is not just true God, he is true God of true God. All of this is designed to secure the sonship of the Son on the far side of the line between God and creation. Over there, across the horizon, in the not-to-scale part of the territory, in the happy land of the Trinity, and participating in the aseity, blessedness, and creatorhood of the one God, is the Son. In the last few decades, evangelical Protestants have not been the most consistent defenders of this doctrine of eternal generation, but it absolutely belongs to us and is part of our heritage. And in a longer defense, I would want to prove that I'm a good evangelical by showing more clearly that it is derived from Scripture and connected to the gospel. It is, and it is. Yeah. And you see the footnotes, the book that Scott Swain and I edited on this subject. But for now, I only want to show how it fits the overall classical character of the doctrine of God. Now, speaking of recent controversy in evangelical theology, the discussion over eternal functional subordination is implicated in what I've just said. The proposal that the Son's relation to the Father has the character of interpersonal submission, or of a relation of authority and obedience, has proven confusing for two reasons. On the one hand, it attempts to locate sonship on the divine side of the line. So that's good, that's clearly anti-Arian, making the same argument. Sonship goes over here. On the other hand, though, it characterizes that sonship using categories drawn from the creaturely side of the line. And in particular, with the relationship of lordship and obedience, which is one of the most theologically and spiritually relevant aspects of the creator-creature distinction. So when opponents of eternal functional subordination accuse the position of being some new form of Arianism, what they seem to mean is not that the idea of eternal functional subordination pulls sonship across the line into creaturehood, classical Arianism, but that eternal functional subordination pulls aspects of creaturehood across the line into the divine life of God, such that God's very being threatens to be constituted by precisely the kind of things we find on the creaturely side of the line. Now, eternal functional subordination advocates have offered many reasons for thinking that authority and submission belong on the divine side of the divide. The argument has seemed to have the most plausibility and persuasiveness when it's drawn from a thickly social, interpersonal vision of how the three persons relate to each other as distinct divine, intellectual, and emotional subjects or centers of consciousness in a divine relationship. That is, the more comfortable we are with thinking of the Trinity as a social grouping and of Trinitarian persons as Trinitarian people, the more likely we are to be comfortable with taking a wide range of relational situations from our interpersonal lives as people as constitutive of God's being as persons in relation. I do not recommend this as a path forward. There's a reason the traditional language of the church is about persons in relation rather than people in relationships. While the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not less than a group of people, they are considerably more and other. Now let me draw out one more conclusion about why we should keep in mind the distinction between creator and creation when we talk about the Trinity and salvation. Christians have always confessed that on the cross, the Son of God truly experienced human death. We are even willing to say with Charles Wesley, "'Tis mercy all, the immortal died." And we were willing to say, at least I am, "'Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?' I, for one, will continue to say the sentence, "'God died.'" But because of some recent tendencies to misinterpret that saying, I will say it carefully, guarding against misunderstanding. For example, it's possible to think that God died, that sentence, means something like, just as there is human death for humans to die, there is such a thing as a divine death for God to die, and that is what happened on Calvary. But the analogy is nonsense in light of the divide we've talked about. Death is a concept that only works inside the context of a creation. You need finite, contingent existence, existence that might not have been and might end up not being, in order for something to have its eclipse or dissolution in death. Divine death, as the analog of human death, is probably one of those incoherent ideas I mentioned earlier. The equation simply won't balance because you're reckoning with something over on that side that has no reality. There are no such things in God as death. And that's good because everything that is in God is God. So if there is death in God, and if death is a divine attribute or perfection, then God is death. And that's a problem. I haven't worked out why it's a problem, but just even saying it I don't like. Right? To reason as if there were a reality over here that we could reckon with is exactly like dividing by zero. It seems to belong to the category, I think, of neat tricks you can do with language by combining any adjective with any noun, right? I can talk about square circles, but I can't think of a square circle. No concept can correspond to that combination of noun and adjective. But because language is cool, I can put any noun with any adjective I want. Blue height, cold heat, quiet toddler. Yeah. It doesn't have to be a reality or even conceptually coherent. I can just put words together. That's what divine death is. If what you mean by it is a properly divine death into which the divine nature can go that belongs to the being of God over on that side of things. When you remove the chimera of a properly divine death, you can see that the sentence "God died" means God experienced the only kind of death there is to experience, and that is creaturely death. Now, how could that have happened? This is precisely where classical categories deliver for us when we're saying the gospel. For us and for our salvation, the Son of God took into personal union with himself a complete human nature and thus existed as one divine and human person. He did not cease to be God, but he took up human nature into personal or hypostatic union with himself. He made that humanity his own humanity. And in that appropriated humanity, he appropriated real human death. He died the only death there is to die, ours. So with all the elaborate distinctions in place, the sentence "God died" can be said or sung in this longer form. Well, you can't sing it in the longer form. The eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took into personal union with himself without confusing it, changing it, dividing it, or separating it from his eternal divine nature, a complete human nature through which he experienced death. It's not very singable, but you see, like the whole thing's there. And it's what we mean when we say, as Christians, God died. It's no surprise that Charles Wesley did not set that longer sentence to music, though if anyone could have, he could have. On the other hand, there's no doubt that the longer sentence is precisely what Charles Wesley meant by the shorter one. To the suggestion that he could have meant anything else by it, Charles Wesley would have replied that being an Orthodox Christian and not a heretic, he could not possibly have intended anything else. Furthermore, there's no trickery and no sleight of hand in that expanded paraphrase of God died. The longer sentence is what the shorter sentence means, and both sentences are true precisely insofar as they mean each other. Still, I know a temptation lurks here. The temptation is to feel disappointed by the longer classical sentence, as if something has been taken away or dissolved into too many distinctions or spun into some kind of refinement. The danger lies in hearing the longer sentence as if it meant one half of one third of God had a very bad weekend. Right? But that is not what it means. It means that God died, and it means it in the only way that Christian theology could possibly mean it. The trick is to hear the longer sentence as meaning the same thing as the shorter sentence and not to feel cheated by it. The trick is never to hear that third sentence, half of a third of God died, echoing behind the others in your mind. God did not take the easy way out, nor did God save us in a way that leaves him untouched by the depths of human suffering. We can be confident that the Almighty One went to the uttermost lengths to accomplish our rescue. And here, in having dealt with death in this way, I'm edging up to the entire doctrine of divine impassibility, because the same math, the same unbalanceable equation applies to the idea of divine suffering. If there is properly divine suffering in God by the divine nature, then God is suffering. And the kind of suffering we talk about God having would in that case be his own suffering that somehow aligns with our suffering. Big point of the doctrine of divine impassibility, as you can see it's spelling out of that classical doctrine of God and the ABCs of it, is that God suffers our suffering. That is to say, he finds a way to engage the human suffering. But it doesn't make suffering or passibility in that sense a divine attribute. To me, the word suffering is very charged in our modern context, and even the word emotion is a very hard one to talk about with reference to God because of the unclarity of what we mean by the group term, emotion. But I find that if I put it on a sliding scale with death, suffering and death, that things become a lot clearer for me in thinking through the doctrine of God in this way. Okay. Well, in conclusion, our confession of the Trinity includes recognition of God in himself as well as God for us. Yeah, this is what we've got to have, a classical doctrine of the Trinity that includes recognition of God in himself as well as God for us. God for us has a strategic place of priority in proclaiming the gospel. If you ask me to explain salvation briefly, even I will not say A is for aseity, B is for blessedness, and C is for creation. And neither should you. I will say, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, etc. But if somebody thinks that the God who gave his only son is a God dependent on the world, a God whose happiness requires the successful outcome of the creaturely project, a God who doesn't just reach across the line by incarnation into our creaturehood, but is constituted by realities on this side of the line, if someone thinks that, then they have promoted Emmanuel, God with us, into a belief system called Emmanuelism. And they are thinking of God with us in a way that obscures God in himself. It really is moving from the concrete reality of what God has done for us in our salvation to an abstract principle spun up out of some elements of the gospel. Once you get this wrong, you can't narrate your way out of the problem, no matter how much salvation history you throw at the problem. Like, once you've taken this wrong turn and lost the God in himself behind it, all the tricks we're so good at as evangelicals, of focusing on the biblical storyline, of reading closely the narration of God's history with us, they only compound the problem once people have decided that God is constituted by those things you want to do a Bible study about. Once you get this wrong, no narration helps. Three more verses of "Yes, Jesus loves me" just digs the hole deeper. It's a bizarre situation. Because always in the comprehensive background of God for us, as vast as the horizon and even vaster, the absolute reality of God and himself is the great ground of the gospel's good news, so that the Christian message only works if the God who is for us is the God who is God in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God forever, world without end. When your Christian and pastoral instincts tell you that something is being explained sideways, that the map is wrong because it's out of proportion, that somebody's forgotten their ABCs, and somebody's divided by zero, just ask yourself, does the doctrine we're talking about here belong over there in the doctrine of God or over here in the doctrine of salvation? I suspect you know the answer. I suspect you can find it by building on what is certain. God and the gospel go together, but they go together in a structured way, sovereignly carried out by God, taught by Scripture, and confessed by the classical Trinitarian theology of the Christian faith. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Fred. Yeah. Appreciate it. Math. No, we're not going to do math.
We're not going to do what?
We're not going to do math.
Oh, yeah,
we
won't
do math, yeah.
A little math.
We've got some time for questions, and so we've got some microphones coming up. Fred, if let me ask a question to begin.
I've already got actually my responses here, no matter what you ask. I'm going to say, good question.
Thank you. Just so many that come to mind. Why have evangelicals, at least last many years, we've just not been strong on the doctrine of the Trinity? Can you help us with that? And not just not strong, but made some missteps.
Yeah, it's a good question. There are lots of parts to it. In the context of this sort of combining the doctrine of the Trinity with the classical doctrine mm-hmm. of God side of things, I think some of our strengths turned into our weaknesses. So our ability to really lean into that gospel history. Our relative weakness in some areas of philosophy, and a kind of a tendency away from metaphysical contemplation of God. It can seem for some evangelical minds so otherworldly and abstract that we tend to lean away from it, both at the popular level and in terms of like who goes to grad school to study what. We want to lean into Jesus working out our salvation, the biblical narrative, the areas where all our strengths are, and it kind of leave unaddressed this open area that's traditionally been accessed more through metaphysical contemplation that arises from the words of Scripture. It can be another mode of biblical interpretation. Just autobiographically, I assumed being an evangelical, working on the doctrine of the Trinity, like when I, decades ago, thought, here's what I'm going to do with my life. I figured when we had a big party where theologians from all the different traditions got together to talk about the Trinity, one reason I picked it is because it's a big unifying doctrine that many, many confessions have in common. I thought, being an evangelical, I'll be the one pressing Christian experience and the biblical foundation of the doctrine. Then it turns out that when I got to the party, what we really needed was some more philosophy, which I had underprepared in, and more sort of retrieval of some of the classical Christian heritage. So I just kind of assumed, like, I'll do my preparation, I'll read the history of Christian doctrine, I'll be ready to go with that stuff, but I'm really going to be doing Bible and salvation. Then it turns out I've had to invest considerable energy in, not just for evangelicals, but for the good of all kinds of people who confess Christian theology, retrieving these classic doctrines.
Yeah. And here, yes, Ernie?
Sure. Could you comment on the difference in the conception of person in the classic tradition of formulations of the Trinity and the modern conception of person?
I can't say a ton about it, but just to flag, as your question presupposes, that there's something different, right? There's something different in the way we use person and the way the ancients thought about it. So two things to say. One is when thinkers like Augustine, who's especially valuable because he's such an open book, he is just blabbing. I mean, he's telling you why he's making his decisions. And when he gets to the fact that we need a word for what there's three of in God, right? What's given to us in the Bible is the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word person's not given to us. Actually, the word three is not given to us unless you accept the Johannine comma. And then once you decide, okay, I need, instead of just saying Matthew 28 over and over, I need a group noun for what there's three of. Augustine says, well, you know, person's pretty good because when someone asks me what there's three of, I don't want to say nothing. And so that's kind of his answer. That's a real contrast with now. We would tend to come to theology with a very clear, I don't know how clear it is, but it's a rich and deep and inwardly complex notion of personhood. Right? And we might not be able to survive much cross-examination about exactly what is a person, but we're at least all primed to think like this is a fundamental unit of reality. And then when we do unpack it, we would tend to say things like discrete center of consciousness with its own faculties of various kinds. We would describe it psychologically. And that's the second point I want to make. We tend towards a psychological account of personhood, which has a lot of advantages and a lot of richness there, especially in theological anthropology. But the ancient world was much more comfortable with a kind of a cosmological, metaphysical notion of personhood, which just seems like a whole other thing. I think it is a whole other thing, kind of hiding under the same words.
Yeah. Are we here next? Yeah, right here next, and then in the back.
I say one other thing. When I ask my students, why do we say three persons and not three people? It's just like, this is just a proof from English language usage, which is, you know, that's not a deep well, but because no one says persons except the fire marshal, right? Right, like, occupants of this room is not to exceed 300 persons, or whatever the occupancy is, yeah. But nobody else talks like that except Trinitarian theologians, yeah? And I think the reason we do it is to flag, even at the normal of regular English language usage, that they're not people, yeah? And when I ask my students, why aren't they people? My students amaze me. They say, because they don't have bodies. Oh, wait, Jesus does. Anyway, they don't have bodies. I've been meaning to look up why they think that, but there's something more concrete and particular about people than persons.
Yeah. Mark, you're next.
Could you elaborate a little bit more on what you were just saying about the suffering in God or of God and a verse like Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. So on the suffering of God, my main answer is to put it on a sliding scale with death so that it kind of gets things more absolute, and you try to understand what we're confessing could be in God. The other kinds of divine suffering, I think, really get entangled with the question of emotion in God. And I had a long list of controversial topics to pick a fight about, but I only wanted to do the ones that kind of went with the main point of what I was doing with the contrast. So one of those is the question of whether God has feelings or emotions. And here again, we get to this point where if I were to Socratically question people what they mean by feelings or emotions, it would turn out to be a kind of a hasty generalization, I think Kevin Van Hooser calls it, that we've decided to group a number of experiences, some of which are bodily, some of which are otherwise, and put them all under the heading of emotions. And etymologically, like in the word root, emotions mean something that moves you. So if you're just going to do etymology and say, does God have emotions? Does something come along? Does something bigger than him come along and bowl him over? You know, is God flustered? Is God upset? Is God head over heels in love? You know, we would tend to say like, oh no, God can't, like whatever we mean by emotions, he doesn't have that. Well, in the ancient world, they tended to call things like that passions. And there was this other set of things that they tended to group with a word, something like, I'm blanking on the word. Affections is a good one. Yeah, affections. Or virtues, even. That word has changed kind of what we mean by it. So what I would say about grieving the Spirit is that I would start with the axiom of divine blessedness. God is blessed. Things are not ruining God's day. And then I would move to define grieving as whatever kind of grieving is not inconsistent with blessedness. Yeah. So one modern philosophical definition of emotion is that it's a concern-based construal. It's not just, you know, a feeling in your guts, but it's a construal of a situation. I see a situation, I construe it a certain way. It's got like cognitive rational content that I take it to be a certain something. And it's based on my concern with it. So I would say that the Holy Spirit probably has something like that, like has an apprehension of the situation and is in that sense grieved.
Thank you. We've got one in the back.
Yeah. So the recent kerfuffle over the eternal subordination of the Son was really illuminating for me. And aside from what you talked about moving the sonship from the creation side to the divine side, can you talk a little bit about some more of the dangers of the idea or errors of eternal subordination, what that might bring up?
Yeah. So this might be kind of idiosyncratic, but from my perspective, what happened in the multi-platform, multiplayer online debate in 2016 and the books that have sort of come out of that in this controversy over eternal functional subordination is I think that for some EFS advocates, eternal functional subordination or eternal relational authority submission structures really do a lot of work in answering the question, what's the difference between the Father and the Son? I think that that's, in addition to the various things and the way it got sort of annexed as a proxy war and gender conversations and stuff like that, it's a prudential judgment, but I took all that to be sort of surface fire. And the thing underneath it is trying to look around and say, okay, there's one God. Everything the Father is, the Son is also, except the Father. Right? Like that's the classical view of the Trinity is, you know what's hard? Telling them apart. Like there, the Father is not a third of God, but fully God. He's not like the Father's side of God, and the Son is fully God. Everything the Father is, the Son is too, except Father. You got to kind of sort that out. Well, the classic answer is the one I rehearse with eternal generation. It's fromness. The Son is of the Father and not vice versa. Right? So the eternal generation, that's a non-reversible real relation in the eternal Trinity. If you accept eternal generation and you're persuaded that it's biblical, the sort of anxiety level about needing to continue to root around and find an answer for what's the difference between the Father and the Son, I think, really subsides. If you can find yourself conceptually, intellectually, and spiritually satisfied with the classic answer, eternal generation. To me, that's the big picture, and that's why in 2016 I did some online work, and I engaged in that discussion in some ways, but mainly I worked on editing a book on eternal generation. Because to me, that's the load-bearing wall in Christian doctrine. And if it goes down or people pretend it's not the load-bearing wall, lots of trouble happens.
Thank you. We've got one over here.
Can you comment briefly on the omniscience of the second person of the Trinity? I know in Philippians 2, there's various texts like Christ emptied himself. There's debate about what that really means. And there's other places in the Gospels where Jesus talks about returning, but he himself doesn't know. And yet he's fully God and fully man, and he's omniscient. And so I know there's a lot of debate about that. I want to just get your comments on it.
Yeah, good. So it's a good question. And I will give a partial answer to it. Let me flag two things. One is it's really going to take us a little bit into Christology. So I'll have to kind of change the subject from the doctrine of the Trinity to basically an incarnation question is where this comes up, right? So I'll do that real quick here. The other thing I want to say is you should trick Steve Wellam into answering that question tomorrow. Yeah. Steve. All right. Okay. So one way to talk about, I think what we have to say in the incarnation is that the person of the Son, eternally having a divine nature, which remember is not to scale. It's like it's the divine nature. The Son eternally exists as the one who has that divine nature, and he has it as from the Father. He has it filially as a son. In the incarnation, he takes on a created human nature and makes it his own. It was never somebody else's. He doesn't steal it from anybody. You know, he doesn't owe Mary a different baby. He is that baby. Yeah. So all the Christology stuff in place there. And that's not just a body. It's not just God in a bod. He didn't just incarnation. It's carne, right? It's flesh, but it's not just flesh. It's full human body and soul. And that soul includes a lot of things that we tend to think of as person, like what makes me and not you, but that the ancients would think of as, no, what's make humans humans is a human soul. And so to be a complete human, you're going to have a set of capacities that are the human soul. And so that would include some cognitive function and some things like that. A basic set of desires, like desiring not to be killed, Jesus had one of those, a human desire not to die. All of that's in place. I think the next step beyond that is to say, I don't love the language of two minds in the incarnation, specifically because for us, mind is like, I think of a mind as part of my person, who I am. But if I think of a mind as belonging to my nature as human, then I would say that in the incarnation, the Son of God had a human mind, right? And that statements about what the Son does or doesn't know are statements about, like from the Gospel of Mark, are statements theologically interpreted as the contents of the human mind. Yeah. Now, you got to go back and forth between like the one person and the two. If you want to commit to mind language, you've got to make it clear what you don't mean. Because too far down the road, it sounds like a psychological disorder, right? And then it sounds like there's another mind behind the two minds switching which mind it's going to be in at some time. And so there are conceptual difficulties there, which is why I don't fully embrace the language of two minds. But I do find it to be the most helpful way forward for thinking about that question in particular. It's certainly better than some kind of actual kenosis view where you take the occurrence of that word in Philippians as an excuse to say, the Son of God had all these divine attributes, but set aside the ones that were incompatible with incarnation. The main problem with any of those kenotic sort of incarnation views is what becomes incarnate ends up not being God the Son, but something that was God the Son, but went through a set of stages whereby it quit being God the Son. Yeah.
Thank you. We've got one back here.
Yeah, I got the mic before I heard that last question. But relating to the cry of dereliction, I guess, when we read that, how much do we relate it just as a prophetic fulfillment versus a metaphysical reality?
Yeah, thanks for asking about that. So something has happened with the Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that it is a statement best understood doctrinally under categories of atonement within the incarnation. So I would say vicarious punishment atonement as well, but we don't have to go all the way there. Just to say that where that doctrine belongs, where the cry belongs, is within the fact that in his human nature, the person of the Son is working out our salvation. By suffering this pain, that he cries out in the words of the psalm. Something has happened where that has been taken as instead revelatory of the eternal being of God. And not everybody who interacts with it means it that way. So sometimes a preacher's just got a good head of steam going and they are really doing a Good Friday sermon and man, they drive that thing home like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it really brings the suffering of the cross right in front of you in a powerful way. So sometimes people just maybe go a little bit far homiletically with that. But there are major voices in the 20th century in theology, mostly under the influence of Hegel. And I don't think preachers are like reading too much Hegel as they prep their Good Friday sermon. It's possible they're not reading enough. I'm not sure. So people like Hegel, people like Moltmann, there are various arguments in place in the 20th century that would take that cry of separation, that abandonment or forsakenness is probably the best word in the Greek, because it's also in Psalm 16, you will not forsake your darling to hell. Yeah. They've taken that forsakenness and they've ported it over to the doctrine of the Trinity and said that what is revealed there in that cry is the distinction between the Father and the Son at its ultimate extreme. And this produces a number of errors, including what I think Tom McCall here at TIU has helpfully branded as the broken Trinity view. Yeah, the idea that what happened on the cross is that the Trinity broke. I think that's a total disaster. Let me say why here in a minute, but first, let me say that in order to get there, you have to decide that what you're seeing on the cross is all God, and not a revelation of both God and man. So it feels like you're going deeper with the cross, but you're actually going shallower with the cross. Because what I'm seeing on the cross is the God-man. I'm seeing the meeting of divinity and humanity at the crucial point of working out our salvation. And that's all going on there. So to take that as a revelation of what's eternally in God is really, just to speak as a doctrinal traffic cop, it's to really misallocate where you're supposed to be interpreting something. the thing, and this also shows up in the way people talk about that cry. I've come to think it's important that Jesus quotes Psalm 22, in which the wording is, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" and not, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Like, I wouldn't hang a whole doctrine on this or anything, but you notice that when people describe it to you, they talk about the Father and the Son. But the biblical testimony at that point does not front Father-Son distinctions. It presupposes them. There is a Father-Son distinction there. But that's not the main weight of the story or the quotation or the way it's worked out in Scripture. But in our redescription of it lately, Father-Son language is fronted and floats as if... And the reason they're doing that, I think, is they've taken on the presupposition that this is revealing something deep about the Trinity. Main reason not to break the Trinity, though, is if God could still be God, if there could still be a God, but that God stopped being the Trinity for a day or two, that means that you're thinking of the Trinity as not really God. Right? There's actually a real God, like a default Unitarian God, hanging out behind the Trinitarian God, such that for a period of death on the cross, the Son of God could be divided from the Father, and yet God would still be God. Almost nobody believes that, right? Some Hegelians believe that, but I mean, you really got to go whole hog and say that God ceased to be on the cross. Most people are willing to flirt with that, but they don't mean it and they won't say it.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast. Thank you.